Just a few moments ago, we partook of the Lord's Supper, the great memorial that Jesus instituted just shortly before being led to the cross of Calvary. Certainly a reminder of the great love that was shown unto us, a reminder of the offering that Jesus was willing to give to us, that He gave His life and He shed His blood for us on that cross. And yet Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that He did so while we were yet sinners. And so God had displayed His great love for us. He died that we might have eternal life and left us a memorial whereby we could remember that sacrifice, whereby we were to refresh our minds, even weekly, of that He was so willingly giving on that occasion. We find as you go through the New Testament then that not only did Jesus institute it, and we find Matthew, Mark, Luke speaking of that occasion, we find that the early church, the first century church, as recorded in the pages of the New Testament, continued that. Acts 20 and verse 27 speaks of the church assembling upon the first day of the week to break bread together. We find it wasn't left up to man. How are we going to remember the sacrifice of Christ? What do we think is best? What timetable, what elements, what way are we going to remember this? But He left a pattern, a plan, a perfect memorial whereby we could remember that death. And yet, sadly, for many, this probably becomes unimportant, undervalued, meaningless. I stumbled across a webpage a number of weeks ago. It was a webpage that was specifically people that had left the church, no longer faithful or had gone in different directions in their religious lives, they might say. And began speaking of why. And a number of them on this occasion were speaking of how the Lord's Supper to them just didn't mean anything. It had just become something we do, something that's just part of the pattern we have to check off of our list every week. And so certainly as we look around our religious world, we recognize there are problems with the way that men continue to remember that death and that memorial. And sadly, maybe even in our own lives, in our own congregation, sometimes we probably have some of those same problems and some of those same difficulties. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. And I want to look at some problems Paul is specifically going to point out to the congregation here. And we know as he goes through this book, there's been a number of things that he has been addressing, a number of things he will yet address even later in the book that are plaguing this congregation. Some difficulties they have, some things they can no longer overlook, but they're going to have to correct. And certainly part of that was their worship to God. Even their memorial of the Lord's Supper. He says, you've got some problems that need to be addressed. I want to look at those problems to see what we can learn from them. Look at the types of the attitudes that are condemned there, that Paul says these things are not right. But then also what we can learn from what he's telling them in the way of the mindset that we should have. What's the significance? What's the importance? What should we be thinking about as we remember that sacrifice? I want to think first about the problems that were existing there at Corinth, and certainly they were great. You say, how do you know they were so great? Because we'll begin in verse 17. And Paul writes to the congregation here, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine a congregation here that's worship is so corrupted? It has so many problems. He says, you are coming together and it's not even for the better. It's for the worse. And we look back and we recognize certainly the gathering together of the saints was something that was commanded. It was something that we should look forward to doing. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. The time of worship should be one of joy as we praise God, as we're thankful unto God. It should be a time of encouragement. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, Paul would say, let all things be done unto edification, that you build one another up, that you're strengthening one another in this time. And he's able to say, that's not happening here. It should be a time when you're gathering together, and it's a time of reverence to God. And I think as you look at this chapter, at least this second half that we're dealing with today, you recognize that's not the case here either. In fact, they're displaying an irreverent attitude unto God. It should be a time of admonition, of teaching, of strengthening, encouraging. And those things aren't happening. He says, and so when you come together, it is not for the better, it is for the worse. And even I believe he's telling them here as you drop down into verse 29 and verse 27 that you are coming together in such a way that you're not even partaking of this part of the worship assembly in a worthy manner. And so there are problems here. There are difficulties that they have to correct. When you say you're coming together and it's not even for the better, it's for the worse. There was no way in which their worship here could be pleasing unto God. As we mentioned in class this morning, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I believe the problems we've been looking there at chapter 1 and chapter 2 are problems that are directly spilling over into their worship assembly, even in this occasion. You begin looking at the problems they have here at Corinth, and you're not even able to come together to worship right unto God. And why? It's not beneficial to one another. It's not pleasing unto God. And so correct these things. We're going to look at just a moment at some of the attitudes he's going to condemn here. But I want to notice something. That except to maybe some degree or some exceptions, we'll notice here in a moment, Paul is not particularly writing unto them about what they're doing. And what I mean in terms of that, he's not addressing that they are partaking of this in a wrong time, at a wrong place. Maybe not even necessarily addressing the elements. It's possible here they had the physical elements in place. You're gathering upon the first day of the week to remember in the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not talking here about the physical elements of such, but your attitudes are all wrong. The problems here that exist outside even of that worship assembly, he says, are not allowing you to come together in a proper manner. And so there's something here that has to be corrected. It's not to say that the time, the elements that we've spoken of, the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, it's not to say those are unimportant. But if those things were right, there's no reason to address them. But what is wrong is their manner of attitude and their manner of heart. It's a reminder to us, I believe, of John chapter 4 and verse 24. When Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're always going to have a problem if either one of those things are off. It may well have been they were worshiping God in truth in terms of upon the first day of the week, upon the elements of this memorial. But your attitude's all wrong. The spirit isn't there, and so your worship's not right. And the same's going to continue to be true for us today. That both of those elements of spirit and in truth have to combine for our worship to be what it should be unto God. The simple fact is we can know all things. And I mean that somewhat I don't know that word that I'm looking for. Not that we know everything, that we never have anything left to study. But let's say we're the wisest person we know. And we think we know it all. Maybe we have God's Word memorized from the front to the back and back to front. We seem to know all things. We have an answer for every question. We have knowledge. We have memorization. But if we haven't applied it, if we haven't learned Christian love, if we haven't learned Christian conduct and how we're to deal with one another, if we've totally removed all emotion from our worship unto God and from the Christian life, if we don't have the right meaning, what do we really have? Oh, sure, you have knowledge. You might know what it is to worship God in truth. You have all the right elements. But what about in spirit? What about attitude? I believe that's part of the question Paul's going to ask the Corinthians again in chapter 13 here. As he begins asking them, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So what if we have all that knowledge? What if we have all of that memorization? Has it changed us any? Has it helped us any? If the attitude isn't there as well, that knowledge isn't doing us much good. But we can go to the other extreme. I think there are a lot of people that are very religious in the world that have an attitude of love, that love to treat one another properly, that swell with emotion when they come to worship God. And yet their lives and their worship to God are not really directed by His will. They're not doing all things in word or deed in the name of or the authority of Jesus Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 16. They decide it's better to follow their own will and what they would like to do than to be guided by God's Word. And so you have the opposite extreme. You have maybe good attitude. Maybe you reflect on the meaning here. But you've given up on the elements. You've given up on studying God's Word, know what He would have us to do with our lives. I think as long as I have that great attitude, that's all that matters. And yet Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. A lot of religious people. He says, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Are we combining both elements together? I believe that mixture is what has gone wrong here in Corinth. You haven't combined worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In fact, not only is there a problem here where you can't gather together for the better, you're doing it for the worse. But let's look a little more specifically now at least three problems or attitudes that Paul is going to condemn when they're coming together on these occasions. And the first is something that always comes to mind, I think, when we think about Corinth. He says the first attitude that has to be condemned here is your factious attitude. Go all the way back to chapter 1 as he begins talking to them about the divisions that occur between them. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. You're going in all of these different directions. You have your little groups or your little cliques here that are going in these different directions instead of being unified and following God and His will. And now he's going to be able to point and say those same attitudes have spilled right over into your worship to God. And we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 18 through verse 22. And he says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat in and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And shame them that have not. What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And again, verse 32, he says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. It says, your attitude of a party spirit, your divisiveness, is shown even here in your worship. Some have suggested, it seems here even at Corinth, that it was almost as if different groups were assembling here and partaking of the Lord's Supper on their own schedule at their own times. There's no desire to wait one for another. But yet, even if they were taking at the same time, it wouldn't do them any good as long as they continued in this same mindset. They couldn't understand the unity that this memorial was to represent. Think back to the question Paul asked them in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 13, he said, is Christ divided? And yet you here are coming together upon the first day of the week. And you're trying to show this one body, and yet among the congregation here, we know you're divided. I think Paul is being somewhat sarcastic here at the end of verse 18 when he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. He already knows there's divisions among them. That's been reported, and he's already told them about it beginning in chapter 1. And he's saying, I'm not really surprised. I'm not really surprised at the attitudes or the actions that I'm seeing among you. How is it that you can be so divided among yourselves, and yet you're supposed to be the one body of Jesus Christ? It says it doesn't work. You can't continue in that same divided attitude. Back up to chapter 10. And Paul has reminded them for good reason that this event is to symbolize the unity that we have in Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of this one bread. What was wrong here in Corinth? You're so divided you can't even really come together as one body. And yet when you assemble around the Lord's table, you proclaim to the world we're partaking of this one body. He says, but you're divided. This is not only a memorial of that death of Jesus Christ, but it shows the unity that we have in Him. That we all partake of that one body, we all partake of that one bread, because we are all in that one body, the body of Jesus Christ. And yet He says that's not the case even here among you. As we're able to commune then with Christ, one another, it's a reminder that as I am in communion with Christ and you're in communion in Christ, we're in communion one with another. There is a unity that should be displayed here, and it was not at Corinth. But now fast forward to our time, and unfortunately we continue to see the same ideas. We see congregations that are torn apart, and yet we think we can come together and try to partake of that symbol of unity. We see families that are so mad at one another, they can't even look at one another. And yet they try to partake of that which should again be a sign of unity. We see those that are brothers and sisters in Christ, and I've heard of occasions where they will come in opposite doors, they'll sit at opposite corners of the congregation, so they never have to cross paths with one another. So they don't have to talk one to another. So there doesn't have to be any friendship. So there doesn't have to be any civility among them. The division runs deep, and yet we try to partake of that which should unite us together. And it just doesn't work. And so I think about Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 23 and 24, when he said, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest thou that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come back and offer thy gift." He says, how are you going to come and worship in that divided attitude? Go and take care of those problems. Go and take care of this division that exists among you. Then you can come back and do this in peace and represent that unity that the Lord's Supper is to show. They had another problem here, I believe, as well. Not just that they were divided and factious, but also this had become frivolous. They had taken that which was to be holy and that which was to be spiritual, and they seemingly had made it just common, physical. They had forgotten the purpose. They had forgotten the meaning. We can do the same thing if we're just going through it in some robotic fashion. And I think possibly this is shown to us in verse 21 and 22 again. When he says, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not?" He says, "In this I praise you not." There's nothing to praise you in if you're taking this in a frivolous fashion. It seems very possible here they were turning this into something, nothing more really than some sort of common meal. Some have suggested even they were kind of combining that element of just a common meal, and it was spilling over even to their worship service. There was no really any distinction. And yet when you look back at such as Matthew chapter 26, and when you see that Jesus is instituting this memorial, there is a distinction there between that meal that they were eating and the purpose that he was trying to get across to them in this memorial. But it couldn't be seen here in Corinth. It wasn't a time for a feast or a party. This was a memorial instituted directly in view of the cross. Jesus knew he was going to his death, and he says, "Do this that you remember what I'm about to do for you." That as we look back, it's a memorial of what he did for us in going to that cross willingly for us. You have homes. You can go and you can tend to your physical needs there, your physical nourishment there. This worship assembly isn't the time for that. It's not the place for that. Instead of being reverent unto God, you are being selfish and you are being irreverent to God. You're not showing a display and a thankfulness for what He has done for you. I don't think for a moment Paul is addressing in this chapter potlucks and fellowship meals or other such things that occur with brethren and brothers and sisters in Christ outside of that worship assembly. But he says, don't let this become so frivolous that there's no distinction here. That you're not thinking about that which you are doing. And yet, sadly, we again come to today, and it seems that many long nothing more than to do exactly what the Corinthians are being condemned for doing here. We continue to hear of those that say, well, the Lord's Supper should be nothing more than just some common meal eaten among brethren just to show fellowship one with another. No, this was a direct memorial that he instituted for a purpose, to remind us of that death. Come together for that time of fellowship, fine. But keep it separate, keep it distinct. Remember what you are doing on this occasion. Again, other extremes that we continue to see is that we say, well, in the religious world, many will say it just becomes frivolous and unimportant if we observe it every week. Why would we continue doing that? And I pray that in our minds, that never becomes something frivolous and something unimportant. Do we say then that the study of God's Word becomes unimportant? Because we do it every day. Do we say that prayers become unimportant and meaningless because, again, we do those things every day? Are they meaningless in our worship assemblies because we do them every week? Are we just going to stop doing them and maybe we should stretch it out quarterly or yearly? Are we going to follow the instructions for that which was implemented in God's Word? If we do it in the right manner and with the right attitude, it's not going to become frivolous and unimportant. But seemingly it had in their minds. And very closely associated with that, their division, their frivolousness, they're making this something that was common, maybe even something that we just go through the actions if we think about our lives today. Meaningless. There's one other word that I think could describe that situation very well, and it was forgetful. We look at verse 29, and he says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Paul is reminding him, as you come together here at Corinth, you're not even thinking about what you're doing. There's no meaning to it. You know, anybody can go out and they can eat of the unleavened bread and they can drink of the fruit of the vine, but what does it mean to them? Physical nourishment? Is that it? Is that all it means to you as a Christian? Have you forgotten why you do these things? He said, if you're not thinking about what you're doing it in an unworthy manner. Paul's not talking directly here about unworthy in the sense that anyone ever deserved this memorial or anyone ever deserved the death that Jesus died for us. Not one of us will ever put God into our debts to the extent that He owed us that. That we became worthy of it in that manner. He's talking about what is your manner, what is your attitude that you are doing this in? Is that worthy or not? If you're not thinking about what you're doing, he said, no, it is not a worthy manner. And you do that to your own destruction, he says there in verse 29. And so they needed to remember, what are we doing? What are we thinking about? Are we pausing to reflect? Or is it just something that we're doing, once again, that's become nothing more than frivolous with no meaning behind it? Again, that's a part of our worshiping in spirit and in truth. We may have the right elements. We may know all the facts concerning the Lord's Supper. We may know the robotic actions so that we could do it without thinking one bit. But are we doing it in a worthy manner that we're pausing and we're stopping, we're reflecting about what it is we're doing and why it is we are doing it? Maybe some of you have heard over the years of congregations that have even done this to the fashion where I heard of one, I think it was in California, and maybe more that have done it. Well, let's just create a drive-through. The people could literally just pull up in a parking lot so that they could partake the Lord's Supper and they could be on their way. There was no meaning to it. There was no real worship to it. It's just something we knew we had to check off so we could go on about our day. You know, we're too busy with our own lives to stop and to worship God. We're too busy. We've got to get about our actions of the day, to go about our recreation. But we know at least we have to stop and we have to get our cards punched. He says, no, you can't do it in that right manner. And how today we can even look around our religious world and we can see how much division and how much factions, even among congregations or families or members of those congregations. How we can see the frivolousness, that it no longer means anything to many people because of their forgetfulness, because not reflecting on what these things mean. It says definitely here, there are some problems here at Corinth and you need to correct those attitudes. But in so doing, he's going to remind them of some important aspects of this memorial. Just briefly, I want to think about some of the things. He says, this is a mindset then that you need to have. It says, when we come together and we partake of that Lord's Supper, what is it? What significance are we going to have? Where are our minds going to be? He says, if you're doing this in a proper manner, number one, you're going to have an upward significance. We're going to be thinking about Christ. We're going to be thinking about the offering that He gave to us. Look at verse 24 and verse 25. And Paul, by inspiration, is writing of that night when the Lord instituted this memorial. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, "This is the cup, or this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Do it in remembrance of me. Not just actions with no thought. He says, you take the time to think. Think what these emblems mean. They're not just randomly chosen things that were readily available, but rather they have deep significance. How that unleavened bread and that fruit of the vine aptly represent the sinless nature of Christ. How that He was able to go to the cross for us because He was sinless. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sins. You know, men try to improve on things, try to change them. But you look at those elements, and not only must they not be changed, they can't be improved. What does the world do when it creates a memorial? If I want to honor something, I go out and I probably carve a statue of stone, of marble. I try to choose those elements that are lasting. And yet you look at the great monuments of years gone by. And you look at the pyramids of Egypt, and you look at the statues and the buildings of great cities such as Rome and Corinth and others. And you see how even time has weathered them. Time has worn them down. If left there standing, eventually they will crumble and they will fall. Man chooses that which is lasting, and it will not last. But what did Christ choose? He chose those things that were perishable. Those things that don't last. And yet in it, He created a memorial that will last throughout time as long as men are willing to go and take His word and His word only and follow it. This do in remembrance of me. That when we partake of that unleavened bread, we're thinking of that body that He gave for us. As we partake of that cup, the fruit of the vine, we're thinking of that blood that He willingly shed for us. And we give thanks for that sacrifice given in our stead. But not just that we're thinking about Christ, that upward significance, but also an outward significance. As we read verse 26, he says, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He comes. When we observe this memorial, we are showing the world. We are showing the world what we believe. We believe in His death. We believe that we're doing it for a purpose until He comes. There is a hope, there is an expectation here. He is coming again. We're remembering His death that makes possible our eternal life with Him. And for our children, for the world, for others that may be with us, we're showing them the memorial that He established. And much like the memorials of the Old Testament, they teach. I think of the book of Joshua and when the nation of Israel is marching across the Jordan on dry land. And Joshua instructs that they go out and they collect 12 stones from the bed of that river. And they're going to set up a memorial. And it's said in Joshua chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, he says that this may be a sign among you. That when children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What mean ye by these stones?" Then you shall answer them, "The waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. When we are properly partaking of that Lord's Supper, it still is an outward significance. It's still a memorial that teaches. It reminds us. It teaches us. But then also there are others. What do these stones mean? What do these emblems mean? What is this memorial that you partake of? It gives us an opportunity to teach those that are outside of the body of Christ. It gives us an opportunity to teach our children what these things mean. We instruct them in those things so they can come to know the same hope and the same expectation that we do. But then also, there's an inward significance. That inward significance that we look inside and we examine ourselves. As Paul on another occasion, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 would say, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. This too is a time of introspection. He says in verse 26 again, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till He come. Then in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Yes, we have to remember that body. We have to think about it. We have to reflect back on it. That which was given for us. But as you do so, we have to examine ourselves as well. And ask ourselves, as I remember the one that died for me, as I remember the one that went to the cross in my place, am I faithfully serving Him? Am I walking with Him? We have to examine ourselves, especially in the context here of chapter 11, and ask ourselves, are we doing this in a worthy manner? Are we doing this in a manner that looks back and remembers the offering, the death, the shedding of blood that He gave for us? Are we remembering the unity that it represents so that we can come together for the better and not for the worse? So that we can come together and partake in a worthy manner? Because indeed, we have stopped. We have paused. We have reflected on what these things mean. Problems here at Corinth created an atmosphere which it would be hard, if not impossible, for them to partake in any form of correct worship unto God. There were problems that needed to be addressed, needed to be corrected. And Paul is urging and hoping and praying that they would do those things. When one today will remember these things, when we'll remember it's a time for unity, a time for reverence, a time for remembrance, with an upward significance that remembers Christ, an outward significance that shows His death until He comes, an inward significance that looks at myself, that examines myself, then I can partake of that in a worthy manner, in a correct atmosphere. Let us remember those things as we assemble each first day of the week. Do we not have the same problems and difficulties that they had here at Corinth? But remember the great hope we have because of that sacrifice. And remember what this great memorial means, because Jesus died for us. Because He willingly gave Himself for us, that His body could hang on the cross, that His blood would be shed for our sins. And so we are filled with the greatest hope in the whole world. What a privilege to assemble, and what a privilege to commemorate that sacrifice. There's no way that man could have created anything better. There's no way in which we can improve on it. And so we're thankful for that sacrifice, and we're thankful for that memorial. That each week we're reminded of what Christ gave for us. What an encouragement, what a strength it should be then as we go forth into that week. That we continue living for Him that died for us. That we might live in eternity with Him. There's no way then in which we can properly partake of that memorial and have that hope and that expectation that we think of without being in that body of Christ. That being part of that body that signifies in which this signifies unity. But we can be a part of that body. The New Testament tells us that as we hear His Word and we believe it, that we're ready to put it into action, therefore we'll repent of our sins. We'll confess Christ, and we will be baptized, immersed for the remission of our sins, rise again as a new creature. Added unto that body, continuing faithfully with Him, remembering the price that was paid for us. If we stumble, if we fall, we still have the opportunity to turn back to Him. Repent of our sins, if necessary, confess them before the congregation. Asking for prayers, asking for strength, encouragement, one of another. If you're subject to that invitation, wouldn't you respond, even right now as together we stand and sing?